today. So some of you are moving up into a new class. And so parents, be aware of that and get to know who's teaching your kids. Thank them. And as always, we encourage you to continue those conversations at home. Also, we want to welcome the seventh graders that have graduated to listen to me preach. Yeah. I don't hear a big cheer come up from the audience, but I do want to encourage the seventh graders up there, welcome to our sermon time. I really want you to embrace this time. This is a time that we're going to be in the Word of God, so get your Bibles out and follow along. I know that when you get into the youth group, that we provide a new Bible for you, so I hope you brought those along, and again, just so grateful for you to be here this morning. I also want to remind the church that we have elders that are available for prayer. They're out here in the hallway, an elder and his wife, two elders and their wives are out there. If you have need of prayer, spiritual guidance, just want to talk to them, see what's going on. You can do that as well. We're going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 9 this morning. We're talking about David, and to the seventh graders that are here, we're talking about King David. We're past all of the David and Goliath stories, and David being pursued by Saul, David being anointed by Samuel, and so we're at the point of the story where David is king, and we're looking at his life. But before we get to 2 Samuel chapter 9, we got to look back at last week, right? And so here is last week on the crown.
Securing Jerusalem as Israel's new capital city, King David has a royal palace built for his personal residence. One day it occurs to him that it is just not right for him to be living in an elaborate palace while the Ark of the Covenant is still housed in a tent.
Let's put a pause on that, please.
He has an idea.
You got the wrong video there. I thought I changed that out yesterday. That was last week on the crown. Is there a season recap 4 on there? Is this the right one? Where was I last week? This is the one from last week? All right, let's go back and start that over again. I was at Bowles Home with the kids last week, so I'm barely standing up. So
last week on the crown.
Is this right?
After securing Jerusalem as Israel's new capital city, King David has a royal palace built for his personal residence. One day it occurs to him that it is just not right for him to be living in an elaborate palace while the Ark of the Covenant is still housed in a tent. He has an idea. He wants to build a temple for the Lord. He shares this proposal with his spiritual advisor, the prophet Nathan, and at first he is all on board. But that night, Nathan has a vision from God. David is not the one to build the temple. That privilege will go to his son Solomon. But there's even more. Not only will David's son be the next king, God promises that a descendant of David will forever wear the crown. This promise finds its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus, the Son of David, who is forever recognized as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. David humbly accepts the Lord's denial of his request and graciously praises the Lord for choosing him, a humble servant from the shepherd's field, to serve this chosen nation as her king.
All right, that was last week on the crown. This week, 2 Samuel chapter 9. It's a lesser-known story from the life of King David. If we're playing Family Feud, everyone watch Family Feud? All right, we have like the top 5 answers to a question. If you were to list the top 3, 4, or 5 events in the life of David, what would they be? Let's get some answers from our audience here. I say David, you say what story did you think of? Bathsheba. All right, that's next week on the crown. What else? David and Goliath. All right, those would probably be the top 2 answers. Any other stories? All right, killing the bear and the lion as a shepherd. Someone else said something back there? Running from Saul. Yep, on the run as a refugee. All right. David the shepherd. Maybe David, the author of Psalm 23. 2 Samuel chapter 9 probably wouldn't make the top 10 list of events in the life of David. It's a rather insignificant event. It really doesn't promote the nation of Israel or promote David at all. There's no wars being won. The borders are not being expanded. It's just not a real popular story. In fact, I remember not hearing this story until I was an adult, and I think I was reading a book by Max Lucado, who, by the way, has a book on the life of David, Facing Your Giants. I'd recommend that to you if you're looking for more material on David's life. And I thought to myself, why haven't I heard this story before? Maybe it has to do with the main character. The main character is a guy named Mephibosheth, and so it's a hard name to say. And again, it really doesn't advance the story that much for David. David is doing well. As we mentioned, he has a city. The Ark of the Covenant is back in a prominent place in Jerusalem. He's expanding the borders of Israel. And so the nation, the borders of the nation are looking more and more like God intended for them to look when he sent Joshua into the land to conquer the land. And so everything is going well, but apparently David at one point gets nostalgic about the good old days. And he remembers his very best friend, Jonathan. Remember Jonathan. Jonathan is the son of Saul, the son of the king. Jonathan was in line to be the next king of Israel. But then here comes David. David is anointed by Samuel. Jonathan knows that. David knows that. And you would think that Jonathan and David would be rivals, that they would be enemies. But in spite of that, David and Jonathan developed this very, very close relationship. Saul and Jonathan had died in battle at the end of 1 Samuel, and that allowed David to become king over Israel. But he's thinking about the good old days and a promise that he made to his good friend Jonathan. It's back in 1 Samuel 20, verses 14 and 15. So we got to do a little flashback here to catch us up with this story. This is what it says. This is from the Message. This is Jonathan speaking to David. This was at a time in their lives where things were uncertain. And it almost seems like Jonathan has a premonition that he is not going to make it. Jonathan knows that David is going to be king. And so he makes this request of his good friend David, the next king of Israel. Jonathan says this: "If I make it through this alive, continue to be my covenant friend. And if I die, keep the covenant friendship with my family forever. And when God finally rids the earth of David's enemies, stay loyal to Jonathan." So essentially, Jonathan is asking David, "Yeah, I know that you're going to be king, but even when I'm gone, could you still express kindness and concern to my descendants?" Normally, a king would execute all of the family of the previous king. That's what was done. That would to eliminate any potential coup later on that a descendant of Saul would come up and find some sympathy among the nation and make a claim to the crown. But David makes this promise to Jonathan, and he remembers it. And that's how 2 Samuel chapter 9 begins. He remembers that promise, and he starts asking around, "Is there anyone who is a descendant of Saul that I can show kindness to for Jonathan's sake?" So he finds this character, Ziba. Ziba was a servant in Saul's household, and Ziba says, "Hey, I know someone who is still alive from the house of Saul that you can show God's kindness to." And he says, "Jonathan has a son." He doesn't call him by name, he just describes him. "He is lame in both feet." Now, this isn't the first time that we've heard of the son of Jonathan. Let's flash back again, this time to 2 Samuel chapter 4. This was reminiscing of that battle where Saul and Jonathan both perished at the hands of the Philistines. And so in parentheses, the author of 2 Samuel writes this: "Jonathan, son of Saul, had a son who was lame in both feet." And then the author gives the explanation. How did this happen? "He was 5 years old. The news of Saul and Jonathan's demise came to where he was in Jezreel, and so his nurse picked him up, and accidentally, as they were fleeing the scene, because they're thinking, If my grandfather has been killed and my father has been killed, well, I'm the next one in line. They're going to be after me as well. And then if another king comes to power, they're going to be after me as well. So the nurse picks up this boy, 5-year-old boy, Mephibosheth, and somehow in all of the chaos drops him. We don't know what happens. Broke his ankles, broke his legs. We don't know, but he became lame in both feet. And they give him his name in 2 Samuel 4:4 there, his name was Mephibosheth. All right, so we already know this. The author has led us into this information that Jonathan has this son out there. Back to the story in 2 Samuel chapter 9. All right, so King David says, well, where is he? Ziba gives the location. It's an insignificant location, the house of Machir in Lo-Debar. So David sends out a caravan of people to go get Mephibosheth to bring him into the audience of King David. Mephibosheth comes, he bows down before David, and David says, Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth says, at your service. Imagine Mephibosheth getting that news. He's been hiding all of this time. He's been safe. Life hasn't been great, but at least he's still alive. He gets the news that David wants to see him. And probably the first thing that he is thinking, David wants to see me, because that's what new kings do. They want to find any descendants of the old reign and extinguish them. So he's probably full of all of this fear. And we don't know what people had told him about David. Right? Mephibosheth may have been told that it's because of David that you are lame in both feet. It's because of David that your life is miserable. It's because of David that you have to have been in hiding all of this time. And so they may have been planting seeds about David that weren't true. Did anyone ever tell Mephibosheth that David, the new king, was best friends with his father, Jonathan? We don't know. But I'm pretty sure that Mephibosheth is afraid. In fact, that's what David's going to say next. Don't be afraid. But then imagine David having this reunion of sorts with this son of his dearest friend. I wonder if David saw any resemblance there in Mephibosheth. Did he look like his father, Jonathan? Probably to some extent. And notice that David, he calls him by name. He calls him Mephibosheth. He doesn't just describe him as the guy who is lame in both feet. He shows some dignity to this descendant of Jonathan. All right, verse 7. David gets down to business. He reveals why he's really called this meeting. And again, he says to Mephibosheth, don't be afraid, all right, because he knows that's probably his feeling, his reaction to being summoned into the king's palace. He says, don't be afraid. I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. And then he makes these great promises. He makes this great reward to Mephibosheth. I'm going to give you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul. And then he makes this promise, you will always eat at my table. So Mephibosheth bows down and he says, why? Why me? And then look at how Mephibosheth describes himself. He says, why should you treat me like this? Why should you notice a dead dog like me? That's what he thinks about himself. How sad is that? That's how Mephibosheth describes himself, as just a dead dog. But it's a relief. More of the details, beginning in verse 9. So he summons Ziba, Saul's steward, and he says, I've given you all of this land. You guys and your servants, your sons, your family need to take care of that land, farm that land, bring in the crops, and I want you to provide for my master's grandson. Mephibosheth is going to be taken care of, and he repeats this, he will always eat at my table. So Ziba says to the king, I'll do whatever you say, and he commands his servant to do that. So they have all of this land, all of this new prosperity that they have in order to take care of Mephibosheth. This is like winning the lottery. It's an amazing gift. We see this incredible turn of events in the life of this political refugee. And then in the second part of verse 11, it repeats it again. This is the third time where the author says Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's son. And then he gives a few more details. Mephibosheth had a young son, Micah. So Jonathan is a grandfather, would have been a grandfather as well. And Mephibosheth is going to live in the capital city. And once again, he always ate at the king's table, even though he was lame in both feet. All right, so again, it's a great story, but why is this story in the Bible? Why would David even bother with this seemingly insignificant promise? I don't know if anyone else knew about this promise that he made with Jonathan. It seems like David and Jonathan were just by themselves, and they make this covenant, they make this agreement, and David says, yeah, I'm going to take care of your family. So in all likelihood, no one else knew about this promise, and even if they did know about this promise, everyone would give David a break on this one, wouldn't they? I mean, they would understand if David didn't fulfill this promise. No one would have cared. So why is this story in the Bible? Well, I think it really describes the kind of man that David was. David is a promise-keeping man, even when he had nothing to gain. And that may be why Ziba says at first, yeah, there's a descendant, but he's lame in both feet. This guy can't do anything for you. Why do you want to find him? He's useless to you. But David keeps his promise even when he has nothing to gain. So this story may be in the Bible to remind us that if we want to be people after God's own heart, and I think this is one of the ways that David is acting as a man after God's own heart, if we want to be people after God's own heart, then we need to be promise-keeping people, to keep promises that even no one else knows about, to keep promises that may be hard to keep, to keep promises even to people who might be considered your enemy. I'm reminded of a promise that I once made. It was 2001. I remember it because it was the year the Super Bowl, the Patriots won their first Super Bowl. And I was at some friend's house to watch the Super Bowl, and the Patriots were huge underdogs. It was against the then St. Louis Rams. They were like 14-point underdogs. No one thought the Patriots could pull this game off. And so went to a friend's house, and they had a pool. This is February, by the way, when the Super Bowl is played. And I said, hey, if the Patriots win, I'm going to jump in your pool. Well, I made that promise. The Patriots won the game. Last game-ending field goal, the Patriots win. And so the owner of the pool, they're ready to pull off the tarp. And I said, well, you know, I was just kind of joking around. And I didn't jump in the pool. I didn't do it. 2 years later, Patriots are back in the Super Bowl. This time, they're the favorites to win. And I say, hey, if the Patriots win, I'm going to jump in the pool. Now, the Patriots win. It was a nail-biter again. They won on a last-minute field goal. But that time, I got my bathing suit on, they pulled the tarp away from the pool, and I jumped into that cold pool. I mean, it was freezing, but I felt so liberated that I had kept my promise. I was so grateful that I had a second chance to keep that promise. Gratefully, I didn't jump in a freezing pool every time the Patriots won the Super Bowl. I would have died of hypothermia. Are there promises that you have made that you're not keeping? And maybe you've wrote them off. You think, well, you know, no one else knows about this promise, or it's an insignificant promise, or you know, no one else cares about this promise, or the person that I made the promise to is a dead dog. It doesn't. It's not going to help me at all. It's not going to promote me. You can make a million reasons why you're not keeping the promises that you've made. But are there promises that you have made that you are not keeping? If you're married, maybe to your spouse. Remember those promises that you made. You stood before God and witnesses, and you made some pretty serious promises to that person, to love them no matter what, in sickness and in health, till death do you part, to honor them, to cherish them, to love them. And if the preacher was a Christian, they probably talked about how serious this is and how love, what defined what love is. Are you keeping those promises as a husband and a wife? Are you keeping your promises to your kids to provide for them? When that child was first born, man, I'm gonna do everything I can to to take care of you. And above all, as a Christian parent, I'm going to do everything I can to lead you to the Lord. Are you keeping those promises? Are you keeping those promises to God, to people, to friends that you've made down the road? You know how devastating it is when people don't keep promises that they made to you. You know how devastating that is. So maybe this story is in the Bible to remind us to keep those promises even when no one knows. And even when it's costly, even when it doesn't benefit you at all, even when it's difficult. You know that solid, meaningful relationships are built on people keeping their word. And so I look at this and I think to myself, am I considered a trustworthy person? Or do I just say things? Do I just make promises to people? And remember Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, let's do away with these conditions that we put on our word. You know, so he says, you shouldn't need to make an oath or swear to people. What does he say? Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. Jesus says people who are kingdom people are people who keep their word. They don't cross their fingers. They don't have to stick a needle in their eye or swear in a stack of Bibles. Kingdom people, people who are going to be blessed people in the kingdom of God, are going to be people who are true to their word. So don't just do things for people who can do things for you. Be a person who keeps their promises even to those who can't do anything for you, even if no one else knows. A person's character may be on display, may best be on display by how we treat people who can't do anything for them. Right? Be a promise-keeping person. This is also, it's a story about grace as well, isn't it? It's a story to remind us of how fortunate we are. Because we need to identify in this story as Mephibosheth. I mean, we're lame in both feet. We have sinned. We have fallen short of the glory of God. We may have had high expectations of ourselves. Maybe life hasn't worked out the way that we thought it would work out. Maybe we're bitter and disappointed of things that have happened to us. And then our life has been changed by the promise-keeping God that David is representing. You know, Mephibosheth, he gets this message from David, and he figures it's all over. This is it. Maybe, you know, maybe people have just called us out for our weaknesses. You're this, you're that, you're a dead dog, you're lame, whatever it may be. Maybe you think of yourself as useless, just a dead dog, loved by no one. And that's really what we deserve. But this story, as David, is a picture of Christ, picture of God here. He gives us not what we deserve, but he gives us out of the abundance of his mercy and his grace. He gives us a place at the king's table. God has made a promise to us, and he, like David, will keep that promise. Imagine Mephibosheth just had a smile on his face the rest of his life. Everything is going well. He's sitting at the king's table. And you see, all of us have won the lottery. We get to sit at the king's table. Instead of living in fear like Mephibosheth was living in fear, we too can be blessed with this security of being at the king's table. Instead of being on the run, not really having a home, we can have a home. This is a story of grace. This is a story of God, the promise keeper. And he wants you to feel that security. He wants you to know that you're not alone, that you have a family. You may be lame, but God's promise is his promise. And if we know that, we can eat at the king's table as well. And I wonder, when Mephibosheth got that news that David was looking for him, he could have denied who he was. Oh, you got me confused with someone. Yeah, you could have made up a story. I don't know if he had the ability to have someone help him escape, but he could have run to another place and just continued to be in exile the rest of his life. And maybe that's what we do. Maybe that's what you do. Maybe that's what I do sometimes, is that I just stay running away from God. I hear that invitation, but I'm afraid to come into God's presence. I don't think Mephibosheth knew about this promise that his father made with David. I would imagine that if he knew about this promise, he would have come sooner. Maybe no one told him about how David loved his father. Maybe everything that he heard about David was that he's the wicked king. And if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have had to have been on the run. You wouldn't have this problem. You wouldn't have been lame in both feet. You would have been the prince. You would have been the next king. Life would have been so much better for you if it weren't for wicked King David. But David didn't come to kill Mephibosheth. He came to bless him, to invite him into his family. You see, David was a different king than most. And God is a different God than what most people think him to be. When God calls you in, God invites you to be in his presence, a lot of our reaction is fear, and that God is after us, that God is going to kill us, that God is going to punish us. That's the picture of God that some people have, but no, he's a loving God, and David represents that, and God wants you to enjoy the blessings of royalty, to sit at the king's table. So why is this story in here? Well, it reveals to us the heart of David. This is the kind of man that he was. And this is why he was called a man after God's own heart. Because God is a promise-keeping God. God is a God of grace. And David does this. There's no fanfare. There's no parade that follows this reception of Mephibosheth. David doesn't get anything. He's just a person being a good human being, keeping his promises. And it reminds us that we can be like this too. People can be like this. I can be like this. I need to be like this. You know, we don't all get to slay giants, but we can all be people who keep the promises that we make. And maybe this story is in the Bible because this is David at his very best. He's loving the unloved. He's keeping his promises. He's using the power that he has and the success that he has to bless other people. And the way that David treats Mephibosheth, he never looks so much like God as he does in 2 Samuel chapter 9. And so will we. We will never look more like God when we love the unloved, when we keep our promises, when we use whatever power we have to bless other people. That's us at our best. That's when we look like God. And that's when the kingdom of God shines. Let's pray, then Bates will lead us in a song. Father God, we thank you for this example of David, a man after your own heart. Father, a man who is true to his word. And Father, I pray that you would help us to be people who are true to our word. Father, help us recall promises that we have made to people in our life. Father, help us not to get caught up in our own success. Father, help us not to just simply look after our own needs, but Father, help us to remember there are people around us that we have said, we'll be there for you. We're going to help you out. We won't forget about you. Other promises that we've made to people, and Father, as you As you reminded David of this promise, remind us of the promises that we have made. Father, help us to know that your kingdom lives through us as we are truthful and honest with other people and are promise-keeping people. So, Father, help this story just jar our memories, recommit ourselves to the promises that we have made. And, Father, help us to see this story of incredible favor and grace and blessing. And, Father, help us to know that even though we may not see ourselves as worthy, that we see ourselves as just dead dogs, useless to you, Father, help us to know that you have a seat for us at your table, that you want to bless us, that you want us to be in your presence. Father, help us to put aside any misconceptions we have of you as a God that is just out to get us. But, Father, help us to see you as this God of abundance wanting to pour into our lives. And so, Father, help us to quit running away from you and to receive that invitation to be part of your family, to be your son or your daughter. Father, thank you that you have run after us, continue to run after us with your mercy and your grace. Father, help us to be people after your own heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing.
Merciful God and Father, loving us like no other, hear our prayer, the cry of our heart, as we come to you. We acknowledge our transgressions, we confess to our sins. Show us mercy and compassion. Touch our lives with your healing grace again. Release us from the past as we seek your confess to you our sin.